The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday evening, October 21st, 1997, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, by Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
Please turn in your Bibles to the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. This is one of the most valuable and striking passages in the whole of the Old Testament. And our service tonight is directed particularly to those of you here who may not yet be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our hope and prayer that tonight God will bring you to trust in Christ Jesus as your Savior from sin. And I don't know if you've ever read this passage before, but if you're not a believer, I would encourage you to read it repeatedly and slowly and thoughtfully. And think about how it speaks so accurately and precisely and in such detail about Jesus Christ. And then reflect that it was written at least 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And ask yourself, how is it possible for anyone 700 years beforehand to describe with such accuracy and precision and detail the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth? And the only explanation can be that this is the Word of God. The passage is not only accurate about Christ, it is accurate about every human being who has ever lived. It describes us all in many ways. And one of the facets of human life that it describes most accurately is our subject this evening. And that is unbelief. I want to speak to you this evening about the sin of unbelief. And to take as our text the first three verses from Isaiah 53. Let me read those verses again. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Friends, I would like to examine this subject of unbelief with you under four headings. The fact of unbelief, the apparent reason for unbelief, the sinfulness of unbelief, and lastly, the remedy for unbelief. And it is my hope that if you are an unbeliever, you will be filled with such horror tonight at your sin of unbelief that you will flee from it to Christ for forgiveness and deliverance. Let us look first at the fact of unbelief, and we find it in the opening words of verse 1. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? This is not a joyful statement. It is not a cheerful expression. The prophet is not overwhelmed by the hundreds and hundreds of people who are believing his message. It is a discouraged statement. It is the cry of a desolate, heartbroken preacher who has seen his fondest hopes laid in the dust, who has preached his heart out to no avail and with no apparent result. And in his despair and anguish, he cries out, "Who has believed our report? Has anyone believed? Has anyone listened? Have I been wasting my time? Have my words gone into the empty air and then vanished into nothingness? Is there anyone anywhere who has believed what I've been saying?" The fact of unbelief. And the implication of the question is that very few people have believed the report of the gospel. And that is as true for us today as it was in Isaiah's day. Now, millions, of course, have never heard the gospel. They cannot believe it. And the thought of those millions should be a constant burden upon our souls and a spur to missionary prayer and endeavour. But that's not our subject this evening. The horrible fact is that most of those who do hear the gospel reject it. They hear the report. They hear the good news, but they do not believe it. That was true in Isaiah's day. The people did not believe him. It was true in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 10:16, he quotes this very phrase as he reflects with anguish on the unbelief of his fellow Jews. He says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For," says Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Paul took that and brought it into his own day. And it has been true of the history of the church ever since. There have been times of revival, times when many thousands were gathered into the kingdom, but they have been the exception. And the pattern of history usually has been that most people have disbelieved. Gospel preachers have struggled to gain a hearing. And it is the pattern today. Most of those in your nation and in the nations of the others of us who are here, most of them do not believe the gospel. That is a fact. And it is almost certainly the case that there are some here this evening who do not believe the gospel. You sit among us, older people, younger people, but you are not with us. There is a great chasm between us. There is a great difference, for while we are alive in Christ, you are still dead. You do not believe. And frankly, you are in the majority, and we are in the minority. Most people do not believe the gospel. That reminds us that the work of evangelism is not easy. We're sometimes told by the so-called experts that most people are eagerly waiting to embrace Christ if only they were told. They're hungry for the gospel, we're told. They're prepared and ready to receive it. And if we will go out in faith, we can expect an instant and enormous harvest. But that is not true. It is not true to sinful human nature. It is not true to experience. The gate is narrow. The way is difficult, and few there be who find it. Unbelief is a fact. Now, that doesn't mean that we should shrug our shoulders. That doesn't mean we should brush it off. We shouldn't just regard it as an inevitable fact of life. The sun rises, the rain falls, and people don't believe the gospel. That's just the way things are. Isaiah is weeping as he says this. His voice is broken by sobs. His heart is aching. He's not just making a calm, objective statement. He's crying out in anguish. Why don't they believe? Would that they believe? The Lord Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem. And he broke into loud, choking sobs over that city. And he cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you in, but you would not." The Apostle Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed in the election of grace. He knew that some were vessels for mercy and some were vessels for destruction. But that didn't make him hard-hearted or callous or fatalistic. He said, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my brethren who do not believe." And friends, it's possible for us to turn the sovereignty of God into a very repellent and ugly and horrible thing, and a cloak for our own indifference and apathy and complacency. Do we grieve over the fact of unbelief? Are we disturbed by the fact of unbelief? Are we anguished that people don't believe? Do those of us who are Christians spend hours in prayer? Does it keep us awake at night? They don't believe. They don't believe. We get upset over so many trivial things in our lives. We fall into self-pity. And yet the great fact is that human beings all around us are on their way to hell, to burn forever in the flames of hell. Does that not disturb us? Some people tell us that Christians should be happy, happy all the day. Is that possible while we're on this earth? What sort of a moral deformity would it be who could be happy, surrounded by perishing men and women made in the image of God? Who has believed our report? We should feel anguish. And yet at the same time, it keeps us from being shattered. That is a temptation of the conscientious Christian, of the godly minister. We can so easily blame ourselves for the unbelief of those around us. We can say, "It's my fault. I have failed. There's something wrong with my preaching, with my life." A church can sink into a profound depression because you're not reaching your community successfully with the gospel. And you can look in upon yourselves and tear yourselves to pieces. Why are we not being successful? But this reminds us that perhaps there's nothing wrong with us in that limited sense. Perhaps we're doing nothing wrong. They didn't believe Isaiah. They didn't believe Paul. They didn't believe the greatest man and the greatest preacher who ever lived. They heard Jesus preaching and they didn't believe. And if they don't believe us, we grieve. We're sorrowed. We're broken by it, but we're not shattered. We're not crushed. We can live with it. It was always thus. The fact of unbelief. Who has believed our report? Let's come secondly to the apparent reason for unbelief. The apparent reason for unbelief. And you'll find it in verse 2. This Jesus is a very significant figure. He comes with great promises of salvation. Why do people not believe the gospel? And Isaiah tells us that the apparent reason, the stated given reason why they do not believe the gospel, is that the gospel is not believable. And that the Savior is not credible. And they don't believe him because he is not worthy of belief. And he does not, they say, deserve their credence or their faith. That's the stated reason. Note that little word "for" at the beginning of verse 2. It's left out in the New International Version. It shouldn't be. It's a vital, important word because it gives the reason for verse 1. The reason, the stated reason for the unbelief of verse 1. Why do they not believe? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, no comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not credible. The servant of the Lord, when he came to Israel, was a crashing disappointment to the Jews. They felt badly let down, cheated, and they turned from this contemptible Jesus of Nazareth in rage and anger. They had been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. God's King, God's Deliverer, the Mighty One of Jacob, the Servant of the Lord, the One who was to come to cleanse the cosmos of evil, the One who was to deliver His people from all their enemies, the One who was to bring in the Kingdom of God in His fullness, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they were longing for this King of Kings to come. Perhaps he would be tall and handsome like kingly Saul. Perhaps he would be a mighty, successful warrior like David. Perhaps he would be clothed with matchless wisdom like Solomon. But whoever he would be majestic. He would be awesome. He would be radiating authority from every pore of his being. The King would be infinitely glorious and wonderful. And this was the King they were waiting for. The King they were expecting and praying for and longing for. The King that they were ready to believe and to follow. The mighty King of Israel. And yet, says the prophet, how can we describe this servant? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now that is a description, friends, of brilliant and subtle ambiguity, because it expresses on the one hand something very precious and wonderful, and on the other hand, something contemptible and worthless. From the perspective of God, these words express something very precious and wonderful. A tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. They speak of someone who is precious, who is the source of life and hope for the world. The prophet says that the servant shall grow up before God. Before God. In God's presence. In God's love and favor. Under God's fatherly care. Depending on God. Watched over by God. Equipped and guided and prepared by God, always before him, always in his mind, always in his heart, his elect in whom his soul would delight. He shall grow up before him. And in the perspective of the Father, he will be a tender plant. One commentator says it expresses the beauty of eternal youth, that which is lovable and precious and new and bright and fruitful and radiant with hope, a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground in the desert, suddenly there's new life. Suddenly something appears, green and fresh and wonderful. As Isaiah says elsewhere, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's a wonderfully beautiful description from God's angle, from God's perspective. He shall grow up before his Father as a tender plant and as a hopeful root out of a dry ground. But you see, the brilliance of the prophet as inspired by the Spirit is this, that we can understand those words equally well in precisely the opposite meaning. And from the perspective of human beings, this Messiah is utterly unimpressive, feeble, weak, and contemptible. Hebrew scholars tell us that the phrase "a tender plant" can refer to what rose growers would call a sucker, a little stem that would come out at the side. It's not going to bear any blossoms. It's not going to be of any value. It's going to deform the plant. It's going to take energy from the plant and spoil it and harm it. And so the gardener will take his or her secateurs and snip off that little sucker and throw it away. And that's all Jesus is. Someone disposable. Someone worthless. Someone to be cast aside. And he's not a mighty tree. He's not a fruitful vine. He is a scrubby, miserable, stunted little root crawling up out of a dry ground. It'll never be strong. It'll never prove fruitful. It'll never be of any value. It has no viable future. It's not like the tree planted by the rivers of water. This is the promised deliverer. Supposed to be majestic and wonderful and glorious, but what is he? A useless little sucker of a rose. A scrubby little piece of twig in the middle of a desert. Nothing. Nothing. And we know that that was fulfilled when the Son of God came to earth. He was not born in a palace. He was born in a manger to a peasant woman. He spent his life in a little village in the back of beyond, working with his hands as a carpenter. He came to a nation which was at a low ebb politically and spiritually. There were no headlines. There was no fanfare. When God came to earth, it was utterly low-key and hidden and obscure and feeble and contemptible. Who could have expected that God would come to earth in such a way? And he wasn't even impressive in himself. He had no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty. Nothing that we should desire him. He wasn't outstandingly handsome. He wasn't amazingly charismatic in his personality. He didn't have an indefinable aura of power and authority in the early days. He had none of the notable marks of a leader. He had no radical program. He didn't claim to give victory over the Romans. He didn't provide his followers with food and wealth. He didn't usher in a new age. He didn't do anything much. He just wandered about Palestine with a little group of followers and taught. What sort of Messiah is that? Is that what we've been waiting for 2,000 years? Is this it? That's what the Jews said. He didn't fit their picture. They wanted a Savior, but he wasn't the right Savior. He didn't meet their requirements. They saw nothing attractive in him, nothing appealing, and that's the reason they rejected him. The reason they gave was that he wasn't credible, he wasn't believable, he wasn't impressive enough. And that's exactly the situation we're in today. People admire the pop star, the entertainer, the athlete. I was going to say the politician, but perhaps not. But many leaders of society, they're admired, they're emulated. People say there's someone we could follow. But people see nothing to follow in Jesus of Nazareth. And when we go to people and tell them about our Savior, they say, well, tell me about him. How can I see him? Well, you can't see him. Well, how can I hear him speaking to me? Well, you can't actually hear him speaking to you. Well, will he make me rich? Probably not in financial terms. Well, will he make me healthy? All my life that I'll never be ill. No, I don't think he'll do that. Will he make me famous? No, he'll not make me famous. Will he make me powerful? No, he'll not make you powerful. Well, we say, will he forgive you your sins? Well, big deal. Who cares about forgiveness of sins? He doesn't appeal to people. He doesn't meet any need they have. They're just not interested in him. And then we talk to them about our church. And we say, our church, you know, you should come to our church. It's the most wonderful event of the week for us. We give money to the church. We support the church. We work for the church. And they're starting to get interested. And you see a gleam in their eyes. And they say, well, now that sounds good. Tell me about your church. What do you do in your church? We come in and we sit down. Yes. And then we stand up and we sing. Yes. What happens next? And then we sit down again. And then a man stands up and talks. Yes. And we listen to him. And then we bow our heads. Yes. And then we go home. That's it. And our friend looks at us and says, right, let me get this clear. You come into a building, you sit down and you stand up and sing, and then you sit down again and you listen to a guy talking, and then you go home. And you tell me that that is the high point of your week. That is the big thrill. And our friend looks at us and he says, friend, your life needs a lot more color and excitement. Doesn't appeal to them. It doesn't appeal to them. That's why they don't believe it. Why they say they don't believe it. Or they say, well, tell us about these Christians. I mean, do they have a real aura about them? No. Are they all very wealthy people? No. Are they unusually gifted? Would we gasp in admiration when we saw a typical member of Trinity Baptist Church? We saw them walking along the road. Would we say, what an awesome human being? Just pretty ordinary. And they say, you tell us that these are the sons and daughters of the King, new creatures in Christ Jesus, who've been delivered and made. Don't see it. And friends, they have a point. It's not credible. It's not believable. There's an alarming gap between the claims we make and the reality that is observed. Now, if you're sitting listening to me and you're unconverted at this point and you're an unbeliever, you may be feeling that so far the evening's going pretty well. I have admitted that you are in the majority, and most people think as you do. And I have also admitted that our Savior and His Gospel do not seem to be credible. You may say, well, that is my case proved. That is me off the hook. But let us move thirdly to think of the sinfulness of unbelief. The sinfulness of unbelief. We tend to assume, you see, that unbelief is something neutral. We're not for Christ. We're not against Christ. We just haven't committed ourselves. And you might say to me, I'm not hostile to Christ. I'm not against Christianity. If you like it, fine. If it appeals to you, wonderful. On your way, it just doesn't happen to appeal to me. I've nothing against it. By all means, go to your church, listen to your sermons, do whatever you like, but just leave me alone. It doesn't appeal to me. It doesn't say anything to me. And people with that in their minds don't feel guilty about rejecting the gospel. Not in the slightest. When a door-to-door salesman comes and knocks at my door, or somebody rings me up and tries to sell me something, after I tell them to go away, I don't feel consumed with guilt. I don't say, oh, I wonder, was I harsh to that person? I wonder, was I not fair to them? I feel annoyed that they've wasted my time with something that isn't of any interest to me. And that's how people feel. Perhaps that's how you feel. But what I would like to try to show you is that in fact, unbelief, your unbelief, is an atrociously wicked sin. A horrible, arrogant, impudent, blasphemous, spitting in the face of God. Look at how it's described by the prophet. He is despised and rejected by men. In other words, the Messiah is not just ignored. It's not just that people refuse to accept him. When Jesus was on earth, he was mocked. He was taunted. They hated him. They lied about him. They wanted nothing to do with him. As Isaiah says, he was despised. To despise someone means to be filled with contempt, disgust, loathing, almost hatred, to say they're an utterly worthless human being. We shouldn't despise anyone. We shouldn't despise anyone living on this earth made in the image of God. Sometimes we're tempted to. Someone unspeakably vile or dishonest, and we listen to them, and we feel that the sickness of our despising them. And we say to ourselves, well, that's wrong. It's a tremendously strong word. And the prophet says that when people disbelieve Christ, they despise him. And we see that in the Gospels, the people hated him so much that they ended up in vicious, lying murder. They screamed, "Crucify him." They beat him, they spat on him, they cursed him, they jeered at him, they nailed him to a cross. They despised him and rejected him, so that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The keynote comes again at the end of verse 3. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Not to believe in Christ is to despise him. And that's true. His family, his own brothers and sisters, didn't believe him. They'd lived with him for 20, 30 years. They'd seen that perfect life in the same home. They didn't believe him. Many of his disciples, so-called, didn't believe him. And when the teaching got too hard, they left him. The crowd praised him one day and howled for his death the next. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The disciples forsook him and fled. There's an awful loneliness in this passage. Catch the juxtaposition of the words. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrow. Rejected by men. And he was a man. He was one of them. He was bone of their bones and flesh of their flesh. He had taken on their nature. He had come among them. He had become their brother. He was fully, truly man. And men rejected a man. And yet it captures also the awful individuality of Christ. On the one hand, you have the man. And on the other, a man. The lonely man. The one figure. And Isaiah says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. As if he had a repulsive disease. As if he was cursed. As if he was too loathsome to look at. You remember how the psalmist gives us a window into Christ's heart. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. He was despised and rejected by men. Isaiah also uses the word of an accountant. He was despised and rejected by men. The end of verse 3, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And that was a word that was used for adding up a list of figures in a balance sheet. It's used as reckon in the New Testament. Someone looks at a whole list of figures and they add them up and they put the total at the bottom. And people looked at Jesus Christ and they added up his whole life, who he was, what he claimed to be, and their conclusion was put at the bottom. Zero. Nothing. Nil. He was worthless. Our conclusion, they said, about this Jesus of Nazareth is that he is worthless. Here's the sinfulness of unbelief. It isn't neutral. It isn't a bland, abstract, philosophical position. It isn't people saying, well, intellectually, I cannot just grasp this. It's very, very personal. Very personal. It's despising Jesus Christ and rejecting him and saying that he is a zero and nothing. He was despised and rejected of men. Why are those words given? Sometimes they're interpreted as leading us to feel pity for Christ. Poor Jesus, despised and rejected of men. There, there, Lord. Don't cry. We'll cheer you up. No, friends. They're not given to make us sorry for Christ. They're given to make us ashamed of ourselves. He doesn't need our pity. We need repentance. He is despised and rejected. God's Son is despised and rejected. By who? By men. By men. Can you believe that? These little worms of the dust. These little nothings. These little nobodies. Here today and gone tomorrow. What do? They despise Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And note how personal Isaiah makes it. He's not talking about just people in the first century or later on. He's not talking about an abstraction. He says he is despised and rejected by men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. We did not esteem him. We despised him. Every one of us in this room, at one time in our lives, despised Jesus Christ. We heard about him, but we didn't want him. We perhaps heard the gospel over and over and over again. And we rejected it. Do you remember when you despised Christ? Are you sorry for the time when you despised Christ? You dared to despise him. You despised Jesus. What a terrible thing. There's something worse. Why did they despise him? Because he wasn't impressive enough. And why was he not impressive? Why was he humble? The Jews would say, we can't believe in a Messiah who's wounded. Isaiah says, but listen. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's the cruelty of unbelief, you see. They despise Jesus for the very marks of his love and his grace and humiliation. He's not glorious enough for them. But he laid aside his glory for them. He's not impressive enough for them. But he left heaven to come down to earth for them. And Isaiah says the very things that you despise him for are the very things you should love him for and trust him for and worship him for. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. And by his stripes we are healed. And you say, I cannot believe in a wounded, bruised, crushed, whipped Messiah. But it was for sinners that he suffered it. That's why unbelief is so desperately, desperately wicked. For it feeds on the very love and grace of the Savior. What would you think of a person who mocked his old mother? A mother who had given her life for that son. And you heard him saying, oh, look at that old, ugly old woman. Look at her wrinkled face. Look at her calloused hands and her thickened waist and her bowed shoulders. Oh, ha ha, what an ugly old woman that is. You would say, you reptile. She's grown old, bearing you, and living for you, and working for you. You put those grey hairs there. You put those wrinkles in her face. You're going to despise her for the very things that show her love for you. Your mother's face should be the most beautiful face in the world to you. You should esteem her and honor, and every mark of frailty and weakness you see in her, your heart should turn over with love and want to do anything you can for a mother like that. For what you despise are the marks of her love. I speak to you tonight who are unbelievers. And I say to you that you're despising Jesus Christ. God offers him to you. You are a sinner. And the only way you can be saved is by Christ. And God has provided him at great cost. And God promises you that if you will receive him, he will forgive you all your sin and receive you to himself and make you his son, his daughter, and love you and love you and love you till all eternity and pour out on you such blessings and kindness and grace. And all you have to do is to turn from your sin and trust the Savior, God's Son. And yet, you despise him. How dare you despise Jesus? Young people, how dare you despise Jesus Christ? How dare you call God a liar? Who do you think you are? Receive the message of the gospel. And to say, I don't believe it. Do you think that's the end of it? Do you think that's all you have to do? That's what we're told in our world today. The God is the individual and his choice and his wishes and his decisions. And what I want for me is right. Do you think that you can hear the gospel? Do you think that God will offer you his son? And you can despise him and walk away and that will be the end of it? Do you think you'll hear no more about it? Do you think the word will go out in heaven, so and so does not want to believe, end of story? No, my friend. Tonight, if you despise Jesus by refusing to believe in him, by refusing to trust him and ask him to be your Savior, the universe shakes. The pillars of the universe tremble that a human being to whom God is offering salvation doesn't want it. And if you go on, when it comes to the last day, you'll have many sins to regret. Many, many wicked things in your life. But the worst, the very worst will be this. You despised Jesus. And on that day, God will say, "This is my Son whom I love, my elect, in whom my soul delights. My only begotten, well-beloved Son, I honor him." And the angels will worship him. And the redeemed will say, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power." And then you will come forward. And you will be asked, "What did you think of Christ?" You'll say, "I despised him." Why did you despise him? He wasn't impressive enough. The Lord Jesus will say to you, "Am I impressive enough now? Am I glorious enough now?" And you will scream in terror to escape from his face. My friend, older person, younger person, do you see what you're doing? Young people, do you understand what you're doing? You're despising Jesus. You understand the wicked thing. What a very, very wicked thing. God has given us some, and he's offered them to you boys and girls. You haven't received them. How does God feel about that? What's God going to say about that? If you go out of here tonight, I want you to think, "I'm despising Jesus. I'm despising Jesus." And every day that you don't believe in him, you're despising. You're despising. As you go out tonight, if you listen, you could almost hear the devils in hell laughing and rubbing their hands and licking their lips, waiting for you. There's a despiser of Jesus Christ. The sinfulness of unbelief. And that brings us lastly the remedy for unbelief. The remedy for unbelief. What should we do to help people caught in such a sin? Well, the answer is blindingly obvious. We should deal with the apparent reason. So it would seem. People do not believe in Christ because he's not impressive enough. Well, what's the answer? Make them impressive. Make them impressive. And then they'll believe. The disciples were always on at that. "Lord, would you like us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Boy, that would shake them up. "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, why are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world?" They were always saying, "Lord, show them what you can do. Blast them. Let's have a real show of heavenly power. That'll convince them. Sweep away all the objections by overwhelming evidence. Make Jesus impressive. Make Christianity impressive. Make the church impressive." Doesn't that seem to be the answer? And it's been tried again and again throughout history. In the Middle Ages, they tried it with magnificent buildings and complicated liturgies. To impress the people that this is something wonderful, this is something great and mysterious, this is something that you should take seriously. Make Christ impressive. They're still doing it today. I was fascinated to hear last night from Pastor Blaise that the members of this congregation used to worship in a cracker box. Now, I don't know, I know what a cracker box is for us. It's a box that holds 24 Jibs cream crackers. I don't know what it means over in America. And I thought, these Reformed Baptists need to get a grip, because people could go to a Crystal Cathedral to worship, and all they have is a cracker box to worship. Now, that's not impressive to people. You've got to admit that. If people want miracles, we'll provide miracles. If they want entertainment, we'll provide entertainment. If they want us to promise health and wealth, we'll provide health and wealth, or promise it to them. We'll make them impressive. He has no form nor comeliness. We'll make him comely. He has no beauty that we should desire him. We'll make him beautiful. We'll get out our human makeup kit and you won't recognize him. That's true. You don't recognize him. And that approach is utter and absolute folly. And doomed to destruction from the very beginning. Because we cannot make our Savior impressive without destroying the very gospel we want to preach. It is impossible, because at the core of our message must still be that wounded, bruised, rejected, crucified Messiah. The Christ that people want can't help them. The Savior they want isn't the Savior they need. For they need a Savior from sin. Christ crucified, a stumbling block. And the gospel is asking for faith in He who is despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. And I will not offer you tonight the Christ you may think you want. I cannot offer you a Christ who is impressive in worldly terms. There is no such Christ. That's not real. That's not true. And this brings us to the real reason for unbelief. That's why I spoke earlier of the apparent reason for unbelief. That's what people say the reason is. That's what they claim the reason is. But it's not the reason. The real reason is that they can't believe. They're not able to believe. It's not that the message is incredible. They do not have the ability to credit it. It's not that the Savior is unbelievable. It is that they cannot believe in Him. You remember in John 12. John is thinking in this passage and he says, although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. But the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed our report? Therefore, they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. The real reason why people can't believe is not because Christ is unattractive. It's because they can't see His attraction. It's not because He doesn't meet their needs. It's because they don't know what their needs are. It's not because nothing is happening. It's because they can't discern what is happening. A man who's tone deaf goes to a symphony concert. All he hears is a confused jumble of sounds. But there isn't a confused jumble of sounds. There's something wrong with his ears. A blind woman is taken out by her friends to see the sunrise. She can't see it. Doesn't mean the sun isn't rising, as we heard on Sabbath evening. It means that she can't see it. And in Jesus, the believer sees all. The unbeliever sees nothing. That doesn't say anything about him. It says a great deal about you. And it is folly to medicate the wrong cure for the disease. It is folly to think that if we somehow can make the gospel or the church or the Savior impressive in human eyes or cater to human tastes or meet human expectations, that then people of course will believe. for that destroys the very thing we're trying to do. They could not believe. Well, you may say, where does that leave us? You've said that not to believe is sinful. You've said that we should believe, and you have just told us that we can't believe. Is that a sort of spiritual sadism? Are you just dangling the unreachable in front of us? What's the point of telling us that our unbelief is sinful if we can't believe? We need to go back to a phrase in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here's the answer. The arm of the Lord is the Lord Himself. The Lord acting in saving power and might. In Isaiah 59:16, we're told that God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him. Or again, in chapter 52:10, an expression repeated in the Psalms. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the light of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God's arm is God's power, God's self, God's servant acting to save. We speak of someone being my right arm, my right hand man. The servant is the arm of the Lord. And when the arm of the Lord is revealed, then people believe. There's a Hebrew parallelism in this first verse. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The two things go together. People only believe the report when the arm of the Lord is revealed. And when the arm of the Lord is revealed, then people believe the gospel. And only then, and when God works, people see what they couldn't see. And their eyes are opened, and their ears are unstopped, and they come to Christ. And here is the answer to unbelief. Here is the remedy. Here is the only hope, the arm of the Lord. I think of my own conversion. I had heard the gospel thousands of times. Over and over and over again, and I had rejected it every single time, and had spent my whole life despising Christ, and one day that changed, and I trusted Christ. What happened? The arm of the Lord. That's the only explanation. No difference in the message I heard. There was no difference in me. There was no difference in the preacher. What happened was that God changed me. God saved me. And if you think of your own conversion, you will realize that. We don't need to change the gospel. Because it is through the gospel that the arm of the Lord is revealed. Christ crucified may be a stumbling block. He may be foolishness, but to those who believe, He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what a tragedy it is that people from the best of motives, wanting to make Christ impressive and to bring people to faith, are abandoning the very message through which the arm of the Lord alone will work and save. Here is the remedy, the only remedy for unbelief. The power of God. That's the only answer. But if I didn't believe in the arm of the Lord, I wouldn't stand in this pulpit tonight. But I do believe in it. I believe with all my heart that God can change some of you now. That even as you sit and listen, God can touch you. Young people, older people, I spoke harshly to you some time ago. I said, How dare you? I said that what you were doing was very wicked. And that's true. But I want to plead with you now. To come down out of this pulpit, as it were, and put my arm about your shoulders and look into your eyes. Say, surely, surely you won't despise Jesus tonight. Surely, young people, surely children, boys and girls, older people have come in. Surely you won't despise Christ. Why will you not come to Him? Don't you know in your heart, in the very depth of your heart, that He's the Savior? Isn't there a little voice in you now saying, this is true, this is true? Don't you know that He's willing to save you? And even if you have to say tonight, Lord, I don't know what all this means, but I want to know. I don't know what it means to repent. I can't repent. But I know I must repent. Lord, help me. Help me to understand. Take away the blindness from my eyes. Help me to see the Savior that my mom and dad believe in. Help me to understand how important it is that I should trust Jesus now for myself. Oh God, please be kind to me and have mercy on me. Please help me to be sorry for my sins. Please help me to see the Lord Jesus in all His love and grace and power. And if you will do that, then God is already working in you. God is already empowering you and enabling you. My dear friends, that is what we must pray for our families, for our children, for our friends, for our communities, that the arm of the Lord will be revealed. That's our only hope. It's not preachers. Not regular preachers or visiting preachers. It's not anything that any of us can do. God alone can do it, but He will do it. He delights to have mercy. He delights to save. It's not His strange work. It's His own work. Let us plead with Him and trust Him. And oh, that it would be that now, even as I speak, will you believe in Jesus? Lord God, touch some of these people in this room tonight. Make bare your arm and you change them. And you have all the glory and all the praise that even as they sit here, they'll believe in Jesus. And then it won't be the laughter of the devils that we'll hear. We'll hear the angels in heaven rejoicing over one sinner who repents, who has believed our message. May God grant that it may be recorded in heaven indelibly tonight that so-and-so and so-and-so has believed the message of the gospel, because to them the arm of the Lord was revealed. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, every single one of us here who is a Christian knows how easy it is to go on unbelieving. Thank you for saving us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will hear the prayers of many people, for some in this audience, that even now, O God, by your Holy Spirit, you will bring them to trust in Christ, to ask Him for mercy, to tell Him of their sorrow for sin, to believe that He died in their place, and took their sin upon Himself. O Lord, we come to you in our helplessness and in our emptiness and in our inability, to you who are the God of all power and grace and might and salvation. Lord, it is honouring to you when sinners turn to Christ. And we pray that you will be honoured here in our midst. In his name we ask it. Amen.